Well, let me map out where we're going to go here, the route we're going to take. I want to talk about citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And then I want to look at parables that describe that new world, where we are, and in particular, how it happens to exist side by side in this world with its other kingdoms and how it interacts with them. What's it like? Now, I've got to take a big guess here, and so if I'm wrong about these descriptions, I'll accept humbly corrections. But I'm trying to understand, friends. Perhaps if you've grown up in a Christian world with Christian parents, you went to a Christian church, your social life revolved all around the church. Most your friends, most your family are Christians of some stripe. And you have the sense that the world around you is pretty much the same way you are, with some minor variations. But they're pretty much all the same place, your community, your high school. Roughly speaking, everyone's the same as you. I don't know. I can't speak because it's not my world, but if I think it could be hard to realize then that as a Christian, you're really living in a separate world. If living in a Christianized world has been your experience, and that's as good as anyone else's experience, I'm not asking anybody to defend that or expecting them to apologize for it. That's fine. It has its advantage. Everybody gets their own life and has to live in it. But when I think about that, I think take all those things and say, this is the opposite, and that's the world I grew up in. I did not grow up in a Christianized environment. So when I became a Christian, I had a pretty clear sense that I'd crossed a border, went across a line, entered a different world, if you will. So joking here, you need a passport to do that. Now, obviously, when I crossed that line, the language, the clothes, the food, the music, they were all pretty much the same, as they'd been just with a few minor exceptions. And the shift happened inside me. And so some ways I felt that unless somebody gave me the opportunity to explain the fact that suddenly I felt like I was a citizen of a different kingdom, then I was probably kind of traveling incognito, right? Undercover in my old world, unless I got a chance to explain. No one would know this about me right away. I was now officially a foreigner. Obviously, all human beings are spinning around rapidly on the same planet together, doing a lot of the same kinds of stuff. Obviously, everybody's sharing life with a lot of people who don't believe, maybe aren't inclined to believe the same things, live the same way. I would think, and it's true for me, true, that sometimes we get confused. We lose sight of the fact that we are, in fact, in Christ, different now. I'm confused. I remember clearly another world. And even though I rejected it, I'm still carrying it in me and with me. And sometimes, I'll be honest, it is far more comfortable and natural for me than the Christian world is. Yet I know, convinced, I am something different, something else deep inside. Many years later, a verse that was often around when I first became a Christian is still very powerful for me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It spoke for me. It spoke loudly for me. Well, let me make another qualification. We were talking about these worlds and how they interact. I don't suppose it's a big surprise to anyone here that the so-called Christianized world isn't always so faithfully Christian as you might suppose. It might just well be a house that's been furnished with a lot of traditions and customs that aren't necessarily flowing right out of the scriptures. Well, granted, everybody knows that, right? I mean, there's kind of a cultural Christianity that you just have to kind of reserve judgment on there. Correspondingly, I think you know, the world I walked out of, the non-Christian world, it isn't only inhabited by satanic cross-dresser crackheads who are trying to destroy everything pure in the world. There are a lot of good people over there. There are a lot of people very sincere trying to do things that are right. Sometimes they make Christians look pretty shabby in my experience in some cases. Well, that's the way it is. We know that too. The whole matter runs much deeper, much deeper, even when we seem to have blunt examples on either side. But what I'm saying is there are two kingdoms occupying this planet, two worlds, and I don't think you can straddle them really, as much as you might like to at times. I think the Christian conscience, once it is planted in you, it starts to growl and bark as you approach the next yard. Like you don't belong there anymore. You can't exist between those worlds. Sometimes that's just your conscience, but I think sometimes the Holy Spirit's firing that conscience off. Your core identity is now in another land. Now, I don't mean to suggest this in simple-minded, black-and-white terms that leave no room for complexity. There's plenty of complexity in all this. But I am saying you're either in one kingdom or you're in the other. Before I say anything else, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as it may be called, has given a very sincere and very enthusiastic welcome to anybody on this planet. It wants citizens. Its door is open. You are invited. Everyone's invited. You see how controversial the issue of how to process immigration and refugees and things are in the world, how this divides people and creates such an angry public discourse here. But say, well, put that in your mind. Say, but the kingdom of God exists without a wall there. It's saying, come in, welcome. Jesus' words is always, come. And the only reason to stay out of it is your desire to stay out of it. The door is open. The border is open and free. When a person gives his or her life to Christ, they're like a person who leaves one country and chooses citizenship in another. Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, the Philippians, says this pretty bluntly, really. It says something that's both interesting and distressing about that. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. For as I have often told you before and now, tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, for the record there, so there's some of that's a little bit threatening. I don't think God wants to destroy anyone, but I think the destiny of those who do succeed in rejecting his love is destruction, whatever it might mean in this context or in this case. Don't want to dwell there, but just the plea, don't be that. There is such a thing as an enemy of the cross. That's the sad part. But the wonderful part of these verses is that there is such a thing as those who are the citizens of heaven. We have our documents, you might say. Where does it come from? I think it starts in desire, a mysterious desire, a drive for something else. This is what I remember, a dissatisfaction with the world as it exists without God. Some grace allows you to get hold of this holy dissatisfaction and say, behind even the most beautiful things in this world must be a truer or a greater beauty that explains them. And even behind the ugly things of the world must be a deeper explanation than just random chaos. There must be meaning. There's going to be meaning, purpose, satisfaction. If they're to be found, they're somehow found somewhere in another country, somewhere in another world, somewhere in another dimension. And that not only is it there, but that's where I belong. That's where the heart is longing to be. Well, Hebrews chapter 11 talks of that faith and that drive towards a new understanding. And it matched my own so much smaller story, you know, when I was young in suburban Pittsburgh. But it's the same drive, and the story made a lot of sense to me. At the time when I read about it, because I read about it first in the Old Testament, and then I got to read it later on, Hebrews reevaluated. So I'm in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, and it talks about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of him with the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, I learned a little bit more about history, and I learned about Sumerian culture and realized Abraham left an advanced civilization, a settled place with lots of opportunity, developed institutions. I don't know how you look at the ancient world, but if you had to live in it, Samaria wouldn't have been a bad choice. These were not people living in caves and dressing in skins and hitting each other over the head with, you know, dinosaur bones or something like that. These are an advanced culture with a lot of power. And by purely worldly standards, Abraham traded down, way down, to go out and be kind of a rich nomad wandering around. He was, in the words of Philippians, changing citizenship, but to live as a nomad in tents. But the passage in Hebrews says, but he's looking for foundations, a city. So in other words, he wasn't planning on staying in tents the rest of his life. That's not what he was after, a permanent condition of homelessness or wandering in tents. He's looking for a city with foundations. You know, I don't think Bedouins have foundations exactly. I mean, they've got to go from place to place like that. Well, he's looking for a new city whose foundation was built by God. So I step back from that now and say, well, so what is that city? What's it like? That place the designer and builder is God. It's the kingdom of heaven, Matthew likes to say. Kingdom of God is in other scriptures. It's where Christians are at home. Now we seek, of course, to be good citizens in the sense with our old countries, to obey its laws and pay its taxes, to be the salt of earth, as that reading that we heard from Dan earlier, Jeremiah saying, seek the peace of the city where I send you in exile, and there peace you will find peace. And I think, well, welfare is what he said, the Hebrew word shalom. You know, welfare, peace, all the good stuff. I mean, that's how we want to live in the world. But we're being called out to another kingdom. I was looking at Jesus speaking about that kingdom of God, that kingdom of heaven. And he spoke about it in several ways. But one of the ways he did it was through parables. Oh, he's just talking in parables about the kingdom of heaven is like this. I thought, why is that? Well, parables, I believe, are meant to turn on your brain. They are not blunt transfers of information and details. They're descriptions that fire the imagination, and they ought to raise questions and leave you wondering. I think they're open to possible meanings from the same images, and Jesus used them a lot to talk about that kingdom of heaven we live in. And I think, well, this is just some free pastoral advice here. If you find a Bible teacher who says they've got all the parables all hammered down and know what everything means and you don't have to think about it more, ignore that person. Because I'm going to guess that Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven in parables to permanently confound such persons. I think he had them in mind. They're out there. Don't listen to them. Allow Jesus' words to build a world in your mind that only a parable might be able to build there. Parables will yield their treasures to people who believe in God and have the Holy Spirit. Well, so I kept thinking, this kingdom of God I went into, and how does it work in the world, and what's it like? And you just get a little glimpse through some parables. A lot of them are in Matthew chapter 13. And I want to look at some of those parables, but just because he's launching the discussion in parables, first he discusses parables. So I'm in 13, and I'm starting, I think, in verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him will be more given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and they do not understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, you shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Well, as you read that, and you think, is Jesus trying to obfuscate? Is he trying to make it dark and impossible to understand? Well, I don't think so at all. And he's saying the answer to this has to be a parable because ears have grown dull and eyes don't see. You've got to do something to shake that. It's not that he wants to be have it leave it unknown. It's just like, how do you get through? How do you get through? And I think that's sort of maybe the way we don't interpret this passage that we need to. But he goes on in verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." In Christ, it begins to open up, and we see what the ages have longed for, what Abraham only had a glimpse of and went out for. We can get it. Now, the Bible sometimes explains its parables. We'll see in 13 what we're looking at. One of them gets explained by Jesus, so I think, well, we got that one down. But then he goes right back into some, and he gives no explanation of them. I believe we understand them in faith, and I believe the Holy Spirit assists us when we ask. There are many parables coming up now about the kingdom of heaven, where we have our citizenship, where I hope you have your papers and passports. Corresponds to some stuff in Mark 4, if you're into that kind of study. You'll find the parables get spread out in the Gospel of Luke. They get strung all through it. They're a little more concentrated in Matthew. And that might mean a couple of different things for us. Incidentally, do you know the Gospel of John has no parables in it to speak of? That's an intriguing thing about it. But back into Matthew 13. I have six parables for you about the kingdom of heaven. Parable 1. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way.'" I'm using New King James, so use that term tares. That's just a word for weeds, if you're not familiar. "But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Well, that demonstrates to me for all time the idea that there are two kingdoms occupying this world, the wheat and tare growing together. But shouldn't we learn from this that the Lord is tolerant, patient, and we could do great damage when we try to bar the door, push someone out of fellowship or away from Christ? No one says the church has to compromise its beliefs, but I believe we have to keep the door and our hearts open. And we're not restricting in the parable, of course, to the church. This is about the whole world under examination. God's willingness to allow the wheat and the tare to grow side by side. You might say, this is your job now. Don't be less patient than God is. Parable 2. "Another parable he put to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.'" Well, shouldn't we take from this a lesson that we should expect that the kingdom of God looks real insignificant at times, starts small in beginnings, and that sometimes has surprising results, tiny and insignificant? And we think of this, well, this works out in so many ways in our lives. A small word of witness or encouragement, as an example, it can bear great amounts of fruit when it's planted. Of course, you know the corresponding truth is also true, that a bad word can fester and produce bad fruit. There are times when Christians and the church, I think, can feel like his voice is mighty weak, pretty small. But wait, be patient. It grows and it gets greater. Even the birds can come and rest in the branches. By the way, that part of the parable has always been controversial because people say, well, maybe those birds are kind of like the tares in the first parable. You know, like they're not supposed to be there. Like, get your birds out of my mustard tree. I don't quite see it that way, but it's an interesting one. If you look at it, some people then have gotten more advanced theologically and said, well, of course, this is the Gentiles coming into the church and, you know, Gentiles like you and me, and this is, you know, the kingdom of God. The plant is Judaism. Okay, well, maybe. I think, you know, I'm going to be real My understanding perhaps is crude. Saying, I think he's just telling us how big it is. Birds can come and land in it. It's a big house. It's a lots of things can come in there. And its size, it's a big story. And it's a refuge. It's a refuge. Birds find their way to it, to find a place to land, to find a place to be secure. Parable 3. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, in case you picture your mom or somebody kneading bread in the kitchen, you got to throw that image out a little bit. 3 measures of flour is enough to bake bread for at least 100 people. This is a big bakery production going on here. This is not home baking show or something like that. But shouldn't you learn from this that the kingdom of God has so many mysterious processes? Watching bread rise is fascinating like that. You don't control the leavening process. It's happening and it's changing everything and making it something bigger. You can try to provide the right conditions, but when we've done all we can do, God's work is taking place kind of mysteriously, leavening the whole dough, and then it's not a small work, it's a big work. But it takes a while to go. You ever tried to get your dough to rise sometime on a cold day in a cold kitchen? You sort of look at this wet, soggy mess and say, is it ever going to go anywhere? Well, you know, it will eventually, probably. I've had a few notable baking disasters in my life, but usually it's going to go. Be patient. We continue. At this point, everybody's confused. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundations of the earth. Now, he goes on to say some things about these parables, but I want to point out that you have privileged access to the interpretation of one of these through the eyes of the 12. They're in a house, so we assume these are a very intimate little crowd, maybe the 12 apostles there, and he interprets one of them for you. The multitude had to go home and think about it. They had to let it work like leaven in their brains and sort of slowly work on them. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. I wish I knew the tone of their question. I get the feeling they're frustrated. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There will come a time when all is settled. Now, that one has a little bit of threat in it, doesn't it? To say the very least. I don't know what to say here. It's Jesus' words, and it's God's judgment. I believe God's judgment will be done completely lovingly, completely justly, and more than justly, completely mercifully. But apparently there is a sad end. But if that hurts you, I have to say that God is far more loving and kind than I will ever be. And so I think I better trust him, because as much as my heart might ache over such a proposition, I think, well, God's heart would ache more, and he would certainly not be eager to burn something up in the fire like this. Well, I'll have to leave that there. If you have Christ, though, the positive side of this is there is a time that comes forth when you shine like the sun in his kingdom. But after Jesus explains that one to him, it seems like still in the house with the 12, he launches into a bunch more parables and he doesn't explain any of them. So we get parable number 4. Again, this is so much like Jesus. You know, I'll explain one to you, but now try this one out. And then he just goes back into parable mode for them. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Well, I think we learn a couple of things here, that there is something hidden about all this, something that requires a search. And I wonder, why would God do that? Why doesn't he just sort of make himself bluntly apparent to the world so that there's no question of his presence? Well, I think if he forced that kind of knowledge on him of himself on the world, beyond all doubt, no reasonable doubt could ever be entertained, then there would be no choice but to yield, maybe for all the wrong reasons. But as I understand it, it's God's intention that you have a choice and that you have a free will. I leave that there, but I think the man discovered a treasure, but it filled him with joy when he found it. He knew something was different there. And so I think here's invitation. If your fields look flat and plain and boring and empty, I'm describing the landscape around London, here's another field, and hidden in it is a great treasure. And the question, the offer is, can you buy all and sell it? And would you? Parable number 5. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And don't I learn from this that the kingdom of heaven is beautiful? The call is not to cold, ascetic repentance and a drab religious life. It's an attraction to beauty. If you find a religion that's leading towards ugliness, turn away. It's not true. I mean, there is that perverse religious inclination that people have. They're looking for ugliness or something. I don't know what it is. But if it's not beautiful, it's not Christ's treasure. It's not the right pearl. Don't scoff at the idea of beauty and where it might lead you. Don't think it's, you know, it's not macho enough for you or something. If you're turning away from beauty, you're going in the wrong direction. And if you turn toward beauty, no matter how dim your view of that beauty is, you're going in the right direction. And my guess is it's an invitation to God, wherever you find it. Beauty's just that way. And what a thing to ponder and take away and feed on. What is it that makes that pearl so beautiful and valuable that you would sell everything to have it? Parable number 6. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, once again, there's some pain in that one. But then I think, doesn't the lowering of this net say God is trying to catch everybody he can in these nets? This is not selective or elitist at all. He's trying to bring everybody in. My only conclusion on the negative part is that just some people won't be interested. The end of these parables is here. Jesus quit saying it. His next words surprised me, though. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." That was my reaction. Yeah, did they? "Yes, Lord, please, not another parable. We've got more than we can digest right now. You know, there's a lot to think about going on here." I certainly couldn't answer quite so boldly like, "Yes, Lord." I'd say, "Well, kind of, Lord. Let me think about these. I think I understand. I think I get it. Help me. I believe. Help my unbelief. I get some of it. I've caught enough of it in life to say, I want this kingdom. It's where I want to be. It's where I want my passport, my citizenship papers. I want to proclaim it. I want it enough to say, this now is my country. I want it like I went out like Abraham in faith to say, I want it like I'm looking for heaven, to eagerly await a Savior, like Paul said in Philippians in the passage I read. I want it enough that I'm willing to live with the tares. I'm waiting for God. I'm willing to wait for him to sort out the harvest. It's not my job to judge anyone. I want to buy that treasure. I want the magnificent pearl. I want more than anything, to be, when the net is raised out of the sea, to say, yeah, I want your kingdom. Then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Well, there would be many ways to understand that, but for now I'll close with the suggestion that the kingdom of heaven is just a rich story that's been with the human race from its very inception. It will preserve all that is wonderful and add many new things. The truths that God wants us to seek out and explore come from both the Hebrew Scriptures and through the apostles and through treasures of parables that just fire our imaginations and allow us to think about things. And in this case, there are treasures of knowledge about your citizenship to be explored. Where do you end something like this? Well, you know, I'm always trying to find the shortest possible ending and then not keep talking. So I'll shut up and say this. Why not go out your door every morning this week and the last thing you say as you cross the threshold, say, I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven.